Well, how do I follow something like that? It's kind of like a letdown after that. My kids are over there saying, you can't follow that. Forget it. Well, let's do this. Let's ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, we just ask you to bless our reading of your word. We just pray, Lord, that you'll open our hearts and our minds to receive from you. We thank you, Lord, for all that you do. We thank you for this atmosphere here tonight, this sense of joy and wonder at your presence and the gladness that we have in our hearts with the way you use us and move in our lives. So just lead us through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, if you'll open up to 2 Kings chapter 10. Last week in chapter 9, as we've been going through the book of Kings, we saw how Elisha anointed Jehu to be the king over the northern kingdom, the king over Israel to the north. From there, Jehu went through and carried out God's plan of judgment against the house of Ahab, and that's what we looked at, all the different ways in which he destroyed the rule, destroyed his son, Ahab's son, who was the king of Israel at that time, and then also destroyed Jezebel. And now we'll pick up here in chapter 10 as the story continues on. And we're just going to read, I want to read the first 11 verses here. It says, "Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, now, as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. But they were exceedingly afraid and said, look, two kings couldn't stand up to him. How then can we stand? And he was in charge of the house, and he was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons, sent to Jehu, saying, we are your servants. We will do as you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight. And he wrote a second letter to them, saying, if you're for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. And so it was, when the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel. And a messenger came and told him, saying, they've brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. And so it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, you are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth but of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close acquaintances and his priests, until he left him none remaining." Okay. Obviously, this is not a feel-good chapter. And we're dealing with some very gruesome, violent stuff as we're looking at this. And these first 11 verses are filled with this very violent strain. And it's a strain that we find in the Old Testament. It's something that we as New Testament believers have to confront. The reality that there is this very violent strain that does run through the Old Testament. And this would be a good time to go over, you know, a reminder about this. Why is, the question that comes up is, why is the Old Testament so violent? How do we reconcile that? How can God, who revealed himself to be loving and kind and patient and gracious, be the same God who's doing these things in the Old Covenant that we see described, even as we see described here in this passage? And it's been a conundrum for believers since Jesus came. As a matter of fact, back in the second century AD, there was a man by the name of Marcionian who was an apologist, a theologian, He was so perplexed by this that he finally came to the conclusion that they were two different gods entirely, that the New Testament God was a God of love and grace, and the Old Testament God was this God of war, and Jesus came to replace this Old Testament God and take the throne. And of course, he was denounced as a heretic, and of course, he should have been, because that's nuts. The fact is that there's too much in the New Testament that ratifies the Old Testament. There's too much in the New Testament that verifies everything that's said in the Old Testament. So how do we understand this? How do we reconcile this as New Testament believers in looking at this? Do we make the assumption that God was just more angry then? Did he just have a bad temper or was having bad days until Jesus showed up? No, not at all. The thing is in 1 Corinthians 10:6, Paul tells us that the Old Testament is provided for us as an example. Their story was lived out for us as an example, for us to better get a grasp of what life is like under the fall, because of the fall. What the Old Testament story does is reveal to us not only God's holiness, but also the effects of the fall, the denigration of sin, and the ultimate results of sin, which is all of this death and warfare and pain. The Old Testament story provides for us a means of realizing that we're never going to, through laws, be able to undo the effects of the fall. That can't ever be solved by our own ingenuity or anything like that. We can't solve this on our own. But everything about the Old Testament is designed to lead us to one thing, and that is to Jesus Christ. Everything that we know about God now is revealed to us through Jesus Christ. So when we look at Jesus, we're looking at the ultimate reality, the final word. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word took on flesh, became a man." So the idea is that Jesus is the ultimate representation of who God is. He said to Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And we're told in Hebrews, I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget it here, but we're told in Hebrews chapter 1. I can even read it to you. if we look at what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across to the Jewish people that he's writing to, he tells them about Jesus. He says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir to all things, through whom he has made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." The idea behind that is the ultimate revelation, the ultimate embodiment of who God is found in Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament was telling a story that was leading towards that. But again, we have to try to reconcile, well, then why all the violence? Why did all these things happen the way they were? It seems like God's approving these kinds of things. We have to look at it this way, and this is the best way I'm able to reconcile it, is that after the fall, when mankind fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, when man and woman ate of a fruit that they weren't supposed to eat, and sin entered the world, death entered with sin. All of that death, all of that destruction, all of that denigration was here on this planet as a result of that sin. We kind of look at it like it was just this natural reaction. The moment there was this rebellion in the hearts of men towards God, this sin, this death, this desolation was here. So now God is in the process. When we look at the Old Testament, we see that God is in the process of reintroducing himself to this fallen mankind. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they lost their connection with God. They lost their understanding of God. They didn't know who he was. They didn't know why they were here. So God comes to this amnesiac human race, and he begins to introduce himself. You have to look at it like a child who was raised by wolves, a feral child. When you take a child like that out of that kind of environment, you can't immediately start talking to him about mathematics or the finer things of life. What you have to do is try to speak with that child on the level that he's at. You've got to try to work with what you have. And that's exactly what God's doing through the Old Testament. All of these things are the things that are endemic to the hearts of men. The wars, the pain, the suffering, the power plays, all of these things are the things that fallen mankind was going to do anyway. So what God's done in his sovereignty is he's come in And he's taken the reins of these things, and he's controlling these events to meet his ends. It's not that God inspired the evil. God didn't inspire people to kill each other. The killing and the death was here because of the fall. God, in his sovereignty, takes control of these events. And since they're here, he's going to use them. He's going to maneuver them to achieve his ultimate goal, which is the revelation of Christ, and then ultimately the restoration of all things. Does that make sense at all? Do you follow what I'm saying? So that's how we have to try to reconcile this. It's not easy. And when we read a chapter like what we're reading tonight, it gets a little bit unsettling as we look at it. And what we have to remember is that there's a huge distinction between the Old Testament covenant and the New Testament that we live under now. Jesus is the fullness of the revelation of who God is. That means we'll never go, as Christians, we'll never go to the Old Testament and use that as a basis or a justification for some violence that we want to do. Sometimes people will do that. They'll try to, you know, explain away some act of violence or even governmental violence and try to go to the Old Testament to sanction that. Now, you can go to Romans 13 in the New Testament, realize governments have that sovereign right to do what they're going to do based on God's design of things. But even there, God's in control of all of those things. But from a New Testament perspective, we don't use the Old Testament to justify bad behavior, because we have this fuller revelation of who God is through Jesus Christ. Jesus showed us that we turn the other cheek. Jesus showed us that we return good for evil that's done to us. That's the fuller revelation of who God is and how he deals with us. So that's how we have to understand this. We got to look at this realizing that it's a story. We can use it as an example. We can spiritually apply it in the sense that there are these battles that rage within us, not in literal ways, but between our old nature and who God intends us to be. Those battles that rage there, that we can look at this and find an analogy in it. We can look at it for the history that it is. We can look at it and recognize that this is a story that's unfolding, that's leading us towards Christ. But we don't look at it and use it as a means of applying behavioral practices to our own lives. So I hope that makes a little bit of sense. It's a little complicated, but was it too complicated, or are we following it? Okay. So what we have in this account here is, this is where Yehu sends to the overseers who are looking after the 70 sons of Ahab. Those are the final heirs that he has. And obviously, they're going to be the ones who pose the greatest threat to this new king. He's got to, you know, this is the normal way that kingdoms functioned, is that, you know, David was one of the rare kings who didn't do this. But normally, when a king was coming in to supplant another kingdom and another reign, he was going to remove everybody from the former dynasty who could pose a threat to him somewhere down the line, someone who would fight to maintain the former dynasty. So he sends to them, and he says basically to the elders there in Samaria, the capital city, he says to them, you guys are fortified, you got armies, this will be a fair fight, but get ready to defend yourselves because I'm coming in. And they look around and say, well, you know, we don't want to fight with this guy. He's already taken everybody else out. We're not going to stand a chance against him. So they write back and basically surrender, say, no, we don't want to fight with you. We'll do whatever you say. We won't make anybody king. And so then he writes back with his counterproposal saying, well, then heads must roll. And so that's what they do. They go ahead and they execute Ahab's sons, and they send this grim evidence of what they've done to him. This is not a nice gift basket they sent. This is sort of something horrific. And they do what is normally done in that ancient kind of context, where they would take the heads or the bodies of their enemies and put them on display at the gates of a city so that everybody could see and be inspired to fear this new ruler. You're going to take him seriously because this is what happens. And then he comes before them in these last few verses here in this section here, when he says, you are righteous, in verse 9. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him, but who killed all these? You know, you kind of wonder, what's he talking about there? Well, basically, what he's saying to them is that you can't look at me. You can't look at me and say that you're more righteous than I. You can't look at me and say, well, he forced us to do this, or we had to do this, you know, or justify yourself saying we were okay, but he's some sort of a usurper. And then he says, he admits, I admit it. I conspired against my master, and I killed him, and I took him out. But who killed all of these people? And he's pointing to these heads around there. He's saying, who did this? I mean, you talked to me and said, what do we do? And I told you what I would do, but no one forced your hand to make this come to pass. So he's basically saying that, you know, that nobody's going to be able to hold it over him as to what he's done. That's his justification for it in his mind. Okay, verse 12. And he arose and he departed and he went to Samaria. And on the way at Beth Aked of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah. And he said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We're the brothers of Ahaziah. We've come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." And he said, "Oh, take them alive." And they took them alive and they killed them at the well at Beth Aked, 42 men. And he left none of them. Well, this seems like a chance encounter, albeit a very misfortunate encounter for those guys who identify themselves as the brothers of Ahaziah, because Jehu is determined to eradicate everybody who is associated with Ahab's house. He's going to take out, you know, the whole place. He's going to not leave anybody alive from that. And see, Ahaziah was related to Ahab because he was the son of Jezebel's daughter. If you remember the history of it, I hate backtracking, but do you remember the history of it? Jezebel's daughter married the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And so Ahaziah is the son of the daughter of Jezebel. So they're related to that degree. And so he's going to take them out as well. Now, so you realize there that when they're trying to kind of throw names around, this is a time when name dropping was a bad idea. They mentioned the queen mother and immediately that was their death sentence. Now, some scholars believe that this is an example of Jehu going too far. He's going beyond the limits of God's proposed destruction that was supposed to be solely on Ahab's house. He's extended it now out to Jezebel's house to that degree. So I lean towards that. I think this is an example of him going farther than he really should have. And we'll see later on that there's evidence, even from a scriptural vantage point, that he went too far. He had great zeal here. I mean, clearly he had zeal to accomplish this thing. He was going to eradicate everybody from Ahab's house. And zeal can be a good thing, but zeal can be a bad thing too. And we recognize that. We see that here. You know, this may have been unnecessary bloodshed that was prompted by unchecked zeal. He had a great deal of zeal, but he didn't rein it in. He didn't have it submitted to the Lord so that it was under the control of the Lord. You know, we talk about zeal. You can apply that even in terms of our Christian walk and the life that we live as representatives of the church. You know, zeal can be a great thing. We want to have zeal for the Lord. We want to be zealous for God and His Word and His ways and His righteousness. But when that zeal becomes unchecked and we begin to go beyond the boundaries of what's containing that zeal, the word of the Lord, when we begin to use our zeal as a means of oppressing others or trying to conform others to our own convictions, then all of a sudden zeal becomes a dangerous thing. It becomes a terrible thing. So zeal can, you know, be a good thing, but it can be a bad thing. It's got to be tempered and submitted to the Lord. That's the whole concept behind meekness. All right, verse 15. Now when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and he said, "Is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart?" And Jehonadab said, "What?" No, he said, "It is." And Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." And so he gave him his hand and he took him up into the chariot. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elisha. All right, this is an interesting kind of thing here. Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, is considered by scripture to be the founder of this mysterious people, the Rechabites. And they show up only a couple times in scripture. They show up primarily in Jeremiah's prophecy that commends them for following their father's instructions and staying loyal to their identity. They were actually identified with the Kenites, which were a nomadic non-Hebraic tribe who went in with Moses and the children of Israel into the Promised Land back during the time of the first conquest of the Promised Land. And they've always stayed there within the territory of Israel, basically as friendly allies. And they adopted many of the practices of the Israelites. They adopted the worship of Yahweh. They rejected the Canaanite gods around them. And they really were almost an ascetic culture. They refused to drink wine. They never were going to own land, never own farms. They were never going to have anything that would cause them to be a people that were settled down into a territory, but they were always going to live in tents. And so they had this very kind of, well, it was like the very first hippie commune or something. And it's interesting that he's there, he's represented here, and Yehu comes by him. Now, Josephus says in his histories that these two were friends, but that's just Jewish tradition. There's no way of knowing that for sure. But he asks this kind of confusing question, is your heart like my heart for your heart? And it's a long-winded way of saying, you know, are you with me in this? Are you on my side as I'm pursuing this conquest here? And he's wanting to know if this man is going to support him and publicly show his support for what Yehu is doing. So that's why he invites him up into the chariot. Now, the way he addresses him kind of indicates to us that Jehonadab is a prominent leader. He must have been a respected man. He might have even been like a spiritual leader, like a religious leader. So giving him a ride in the chariot is going to boost his public image. What that does is get him out there, and it's great PR. It's a good campaign message. You know, look, I got Jehonadab on my side. And everybody's like, ooh, he's got Jehonadab on his side. And so that's one of those things that he's using to boost his public image. But it actually starts to then give us a little bit more insight as to the character of Yehu. Because Yehu, he's doing this stuff. He's going out there and he's with this zeal. He's attacking all of these things. But all of a sudden, we're beginning to get a glimpse here. And there's something else at work here. The fact that he's concerned about his PR, his public image, is a little bit disconcerting. But then what really gives him away is he turns around and he says to Jehonadab, I want you to see my zeal for the Lord. Now, all of a sudden, we've got something here that seems to be representing a little bit of arrogance on his side. He's saying, look, not look at what the Lord is doing in the land. Look at the changes that are taking place because of the Lord's mighty power or anything like that. He's saying, I want you to take a look at my zeal. My zeal is pretty awesome. My zeal is right out there doing amazing things for God. And that's what it's all about, right? And so all of a sudden, we've got this sense of bragging. It's much less doing something for the honor or the glory or loyalty for God, but it's doing something for his own self-glory. It's about his own reputation. This whole scene right here is unsettling as we look at it and we recognize that there's something very fleshly at work in the midst of all of this stuff. Okay, verse 18. Then Yehu gathered all the people together and he said to them, Ahab served Baal a little. Yehu will serve him much. Now therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever's missing shall not live. But Yehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshippers of Baal. And Yehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. And Yehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came so that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Yehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal. And they said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshippers of Baal. Okay, so here we got this thing. Yehu fakes this devotion to the followers of this false religion, this worship of Baal, who was one of the Canaanite gods, was a very grotesque, very fleshly, very sensuous kind of religion. And he's going to lure all of the prophets and the priests of this religion and bring them all together into a trap. Now, this deception was actually quite brilliant when you think about it. How are you going to get all the people who worship that religion together? That's not that easy to do. I mean, especially if you were to walk into town and say, hey, we're going to put everybody who worships Baal to death. Everybody come out. Well, I mean, not many people are going to show up. One or two, you know, zealots are going to show up saying, yeah, we're ready. But not many are going to be there. But this is a brilliant way to do it. Go in there and say, hey, we're having a big Baal party down the block. And everybody come on out. And that brings everybody out. Everybody's willing. Yeah, I want to be involved in that. King's throwing a big party for Baal. Let's go. And so everybody shows up and he gets them there together at one place. And he and Jehonadab go through and make sure that there's nobody who worships the Lord in the midst of the whole thing. So this way, he didn't have to go through and search everybody out. He didn't have to go through and do door-to-door searches, seeing if they had any any contraband, false religious stuff in their house or anything like that. He actually had them come to him, and they did so willingly. Now, we can look at this and say, yeah, but that's a trick. I mean, he lied to these people. Is that right? Well, you know, and again, that's a tougher question. And, you know, we look at that. Is it okay to lie if the end result is going to be something that seems to be on God's side? Again, we have to remind ourselves that the Old Testament story is the story that leads us towards Christ. So we're not going to do anything that's going to contradict who Christ is and what Christ represents. He tells us to let our yes be yes and our no be no. So what this story can provide for us is a revelation about God, how much God opposes false idols, anything that's going to command the loyalty of people who should be loyal to him. And you know, so this is, you know, one of these things that we can take seriously as we look at it. This was something that God was revealing in this story. This is how much I dislike, how much I detest the idea of something else coming in and becoming more valuable to you than I am. And so, you know, this is something that we can take seriously. We want to be sure that there anything in our lives that's going to take us off the course of following Christ, of what it is he wants for our lives, we're going to treat with the same kind of contempt, the same kind of determination to avoid and let go of. Okay, so verse 24. So they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Yehu had appointed himself 80 men on the outside, and he said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it'll be his life for the other. Now it happened as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering that Yehu said to the guard of the captains, go in and kill them. Let no one come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal, and they burned them. Then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. Thus Yehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Okay, so this again is a very brutal act here. As everybody goes in to make these sacrifices to the false god, Yehu orders his men to go in and slaughter them all, kill them all with a sword. And it's harsh, but it's a picture of intent, of how intense the demands of God's call to singular loyalty to him are. In our own lives, we have to be willing to root out anything else that's going to compete for our affection above God, cast off anything that becomes an idol to us that would cause us to forsake God, following God's ways with all of our hearts. And that's everything. I mean, that's down to, you know, that's not just talking about those big sins that stand out there that get everybody's attention, but that's all of those things that we begin to prioritize above God. That can include religious things associated with church. That can include, you know, attitudes that we develop in our hearts. And we want to be careful that we don't put anything above God. So when we look at this, and again, I want to qualify again. This is one of these tough chapters. I've got to qualify a lot of things. When I make a statement like that, how we're going to take that seriously and root those things out, we're talking about with our own hearts, with our own lives, not with other people's lives. It's not our calling, our right, or our privilege to walk around and try to determine how somebody else is going to follow the Lord. This is between us and the Lord. Loving my neighbor has everything to do with my heart and nothing to do with his. Has everything to do with how I'm behaving and what I'm how I'm interacting with my God. So we want to be careful that we don't, you know, get the wrong impression from this, that this is some sort of mandate to go ahead and start policing other people's lives. So it's an ultimate show of God's detestation. Is that a word? That's not a word, is it? Is that a word? Can I use it? We'll just use it. It's a George Bush kind of word. But either way, it just shows how much God detests these false idols. And this is that when it says that it becomes a refuse dump, I mean, that's what they're saying is it's a latrine. They made it into a public latrine. And as far as the writer knew, it was that way to that day. So they, you know, put up a big porta potty over top of the whole thing. And that was it. That was their ultimate means of desecrating that heathen temple to turn it into a latrine. All right, verse 29. However, so this is what he did. He eradicated Baal from Israel. However, verse 29, Yehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Yehu, because you have done well in doing what's right in my sight and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. Boy, you can get those S's and H's all mixed up in there. Yehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord of Israel with all his heart, for he didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel to sin. So even though Yehu aggressively worked at tearing down the false religion that was a pagan religion in Israel, he continued on in the corrupted version of Jeroboam's golden calf worship of the God of Israel, this golden calf version of Judaism. Remember, that's what started this split between the northern and the southern kingdoms. Jeroboam split off from the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem and said, we're going to start our own way of worshiping God. We're going to set up a couple golden cows, and they're going to be real convenient. Nobody has to go back to Jerusalem to worship at the temple anymore. We'll just come to the golden cows and have our little golden cow parties, and it'll be great, and nobody has to do it. And so, you know, he fell short. He was zealous in prosecuting this campaign against Ahab's house and against the pagan religion that had come into Israel. But he fell short when it came to touching something that would have affected him directly. And what this does is show us that something else was motivating Yehu all the way through this, because he stopped short of eradicating the false religion that had built up under Jeroboam's reign, because it was a false religion that maintained the power base of the north. In other words, if he would have gone ahead and torn down those golden calves and said, we're going to restore our worship to the kind of worship that God had instituted under Moses, everybody would have had to have made annual trips down to Jerusalem to go back to the temple to make their sacrifices there. And what that would have done would have caused an unraveling of the power base that the northern kingdom had. So Yehu was willing to prosecute Ahab's house. He was willing to eradicate Baal worship. But if it was going to touch something that would have affected his power base, he wasn't willing to mess with it. He was going to step back from that and say, well, we'll let that one slide. That'll be okay. And it reveals a problem there with him. The gold cow denomination was something he was willing to let go. So obviously God commends Yehu for his pursuit of Ahab's house, because it fulfilled his judgment against that house. And obviously he was glad that the Baal worship was driven out. And so for this, even though it wasn't perfect, you know, he was unrestrained and incomplete in the area of religion, God awards him a dynasty of his own. But it's a definite end in the forecast. It's only going to be for four generations. So it's a short dynasty that he's promised here. Actually, in Hosea 1:4, it says, let me read to you what it says. It says, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Yehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. So we see that in Yehu, there was good and bad. This zeal that was unrestrained actually allowed for bloodshed that was beyond what God had commanded, and lives were lost needlessly in the process here. So he took no heed, it says, also to walk in the law of the Lord with all of his heart. And really, that's the problem. It was a heart issue here. You know, his zeal was there. He sure had zeal, but it wasn't a zeal that was wholehearted for God. It wasn't a zeal in relationship with God. It was just a zeal for a cause. And, you know, zeal for a cause can be just as idolatrous as a false religion. Zeal for a cause can get right in there and supplant our loyalty to God so easily. That's why we want to be careful about the causes that we take up, and that they don't become something that's more important to us than our relationship with God. And that can happen within the context of church so easily. The most important thing is whether our heart is right with God, whether we're walking in harmony with Him, not whatever cause seems to attract our attention at the moment. And there are a lot of good causes. I'm not decrying causes, but we never want to allow a cause to become more important to us than our relationship with God, because any cause that we do get involved in should just be an outgrowth of our love and our zeal for God and His righteousness and His kingdom as it's represented on this earth. Okay, let's finish up here. Verse 32, in those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. And Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel. And from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did and all his might, aren't they written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then his son reigned in his place. We'll get it right next time. And the period of Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. Okay, so Israel, for 600 years, had controlled the territory eastward of the Jordan. That's where the tribes of Gad and Manasseh were, remember? And that was a territory that belonged to them. Gilead was a rich farm, fertile area, farmland area. They lost it in this decline that's taking place here. In all of their compromises, they're getting weaker and weaker. And Hazael, remember, this king of Syria, has come down and taken these territories away from them. With Jehu, we have kind of an example of the best of a group of really bad kings in the northern kingdom. I mean, he's been the best we've seen so far, but even his example is far from stellar. And it's interesting to me that it says that he had a 28-year reign, and yet the only record that we have of him is just this initial stage, just this beginning stage where he actually takes power and does these few reforms, and that's all we hear of him. After that, we don't know anything about what happened with him. We don't know anything about his reign or his heart with the Lord, but it doesn't appear to be good based on what we see at the closing statements here of this. So, you know, we learn from this. We learn some lessons from this. Zeal is a good thing. It's a good thing to have zeal and have passion, but we want to make sure that it's in submission to God, following Him, a zeal for the Lord and His will and His ways, not just a zeal for a cause, because that can get us going beyond the boundaries of what God had originally intended to begin with. So, Father, we thank you for your word, and we just ask you, Lord, to bless it to our hearts. Help us to learn these lessons from this. Help us to read this story and glean from it the lessons that we can take to help us along in our path, in our journey of following you and serving you. We ask you to do this in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.